So I hope everybody had coffee this morning, because this is probably going to be the longest message I have yet.
26 minutes?
Yeah, it might be 26 minutes long this time, so I hope you're prepared.
Regular church standard.
Just took a year.
Exactly, yep. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to read verse 1 through 10 for starts this morning. This is what we went over last week, but I'd like to just read over this to kind of build onto it for this week. Starting in verse 1, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So this week here in chapter 3, John is putting forth one of his tests, the final test here that we have mentioned during the introduction. The three tests that he has in this book is the test of doctrine, obedience, and love. So in the beginning of this letter, he set forth the doctrine that he works through throughout most of his writing, which is the humanity and the deity of Christ. And this has been his focus throughout this book. And he argues that the incarnation is central to doctrinal belief, so much so that if you deny the incarnation, then you are antichrist. You are against Christ, you are against his Son, and you are against the Father. John said those who abide with the Son also abide with the Father. Just as we read this morning in the Gospel of John, Philip asked to see the Father, and Jesus' response was, "Have I been with you so long, and you do not even know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." I think this is exactly what John is pointing here when he talks about having fellowship together with the Father and the Son. Jesus goes on to say, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" So now we look at what John wrote in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "The life, Jesus Christ, was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us." So an interesting little side note here that I kind of noticed as I was looking through this. When John uses the term eternal life here, he is talking about Jesus Christ. That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. If we go to chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life." So maybe this is just kind of a wild tangent thought here, because the commentaries I looked at didn't actually make much mention of this. But as I was reading this, it appeared to me to go hand in hand. Verse 2 in chapter 1 is referring to Christ. And in chapter 2, I think it's actually doing the same. Christ is eternal life. He was the one promised from the beginning, which was given to grant us eternal life by abiding in him. And if we are abiding in him, we are also abiding in the Father, who promised that we, his children, those who are abiding in him, will inherit this promised land. So back to my point here in chapter, verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and we have heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is all just one beautiful bouquet. We have in these past weeks, looked at these different flowers of this. But now we're looking at together as a whole. Each part and each piece works together to create something profoundly beautiful. God the Father, sending his Son to pay the price of our sins on the cross, that we may become his children and his heirs with Christ, in whom we abide in, who our life is hidden in, and who we have fellowship in. We have fellowship because of that, we have fellowship not only with Christ, but also with the Father. And such a fellowship that we may now come to the throne and seek forgiveness, wisdom, peace, and understanding. So one of the biggest joys I've had now that I've been doing this, it's been a year now, is being able to see a bigger picture of Scripture and of God. Sure, I would go through and I'd read the Bible, but I wouldn't really read the Bible. Going into more depth, being more immersed in Scripture has truly been exciting to see more how each and everything is all linking together. And I think Aaron has actually shared that also with his Bible reading and what he was saying this morning. So this book here we have in John, it's both of an encouragement and challenge. These tests that he puts forth work in God's people reassurance and peace. But to those who may have deceived themselves, asks themselves to examine their lives and their hearts to see where they stand if they meet these qualifications that John sets forth of a true son. This can be quite a challenge and maybe even discouraging to some. But they are necessary. And as I've said before, they may even be more necessary today than in recent history with the trend that we see in the so-called Christian society that we live in today. A call and a challenge for truth and conviction instead of empty encouragement and hollow spirituality. These three tests that John puts forth here, I think, honestly become increasingly more difficult and strike further and closer to the heart each one that we go through. The first test of doctrine may not be that hard for someone to think that they pass if they've been raised with a solid Bible teaching in their life, having a good biblical understanding and solid doctrinal belief. Yet it may be just that, knowledge and understanding without true belief. There have been many reports of ministers, scholars, and professors who have left the faith, who have studied, who have taught, and who now deny Scripture. So just passing this first test of John's here, the test of doctrine, does not get you in the clear. You haven't made it yet. The second test, which we looked at a few weeks back, is the test of obedience. This strikes a little bit deeper than the first. You may know what Scripture says, but do you do it? True faith is more than words. True faith is action. True faith is vibrant. It is a life led by the Spirit who seeks spiritual things. God's children obey his word because they know that they owe all things to God. They seek righteousness and purity, not for their own sake and not for righteousness' sake, not because they want to just be a good person, but they do so because God has made them able to do so. This is why the second test strikes even closer to home. It helps to weed out fakers, self-deceived, because what they do does not line up with what they say. And instead of obedience, we see rebellion. I think the big problem in churches have today, this bleeding of youth from the faith. They are raised in the church, only they go off to college to leave it behind and yet cling on to the words claiming Christ. Yet they do not live a life in obedience towards him. I'm sorry, but I think those who are looking at this mass exodus of college-age people from the church are actually looking at this all in the wrong way. This is not Christian people backsliding and leaving. These are non-Christians to begin with. And now that they have left the church, they are going into the life that they actually desire to live. John says those who walk in the light, as he is in the light, will have fellowship with one another, and with the blood of Christ cleanses from sin. If we claim to have fellowship with him, but yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. This is a scary thing. John is not messing around here when he is challenging our obedience. You either obey or you rebel. It's either or and not a together both. I really cannot stress this enough, because we see this all the time. Your belief in God is more than you say it is. Your belief in God is your life. It is not only what you say, it is what you do. Do you forsake the gathering of believers? Do you find other things to do than to be in fellowship with God's children when they gather? This fellowship is such a blessing. It is such a wonderful thing. John says they left us because they were never a part of us to begin with. And that is the problem that churches are facing now with this mass exodus of our kids. They were really never a part of the church to begin with. I think that the church has failed our children by being more interested in keeping them entertained and so-called engaged instead of giving them the gospel that they so desperately need. This test here of obedience is a hard one, and it cuts straight to the heart. As a parent with teenagers, this is on my mind daily. I'd be lying if I said I was not concerned for them and for their lives and for their souls as they are growing ever closer to becoming adults and individuals who will be making their own mistakes, dealing with consequences, and working out their own test of obedience when faced with the temptations of the world, to see for themselves and to prove out if they truly have true faith. So in the account we read this morning, Christ said, "Those who love him will keep his commandments." Those who love him will be obedient. They will abide in him. The second test that we find here truly strikes deeper than the first. You can understand and have been taught right doctrine and have a certain knowledge of it, and yet be disobedient and rebellious in your life. Even if you can recite and articulate good and sound doctrinal belief, if your life shows that of rebellion against God, then your doctrinal belief means absolutely nothing. Also, reversely, you may show a holy, devout lifestyle, yet you may deny Christ himself. This series of tests that John puts here is not a best 2 out of 3 for a passing grade. The reality is, if you do not pass all 3 of these tests, then you have a big problem, and you will need to reassess your claims. So that brings us to what we're looking at today. So let us read starting chapter 3, verse 10. We'll be focusing on the third test here. We'll be reading through to the end of the chapter, verse 10 through 24. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us." So here we see John putting forth his third test, which is the test of love. And in verse 10, he says, "This is how we know that we are the children of God, and who are the children of devil." He continues here saying that whoever is righteous, if one is obedient to God, he is a child of God. And not only that, but he loves his brother. But he who loves his brother is a child of God. So simply put, if you have right doctrine, and you are appearing to live a life of obedience, yet you do not love your brother or sister in Christ, then you are not a child of God. He continues on and says that the message we should love one another is actually not something new. This is not a new concept, and this is not a new thing that he is teaching, but rather it is something that we have heard from the beginning. This message of brotherly love is central to John's teaching. And this is what he has been building up to. As we have seen, these tests have become increasingly more challenging, and this final test strikes right to the core and the center of faith. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, it does not parade itself, it is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." This is a message that we have heard from the beginning. This is the message that John is focusing on here. It is from the teachings of Jesus himself, recorded in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He doesn't say that they will know that you are his disciples because you observe the Sabbath, or because you hold certain political ideology. He just simply says the world will know that you are Christian because of your love. This is the hardest of the three tests here, because in reality, this test of love is impossible for us to achieve. We are unable and incapable of expressing and sharing this kind of love that Paul writes about here in Corinthians on our own. This kind of love goes against our very nature. This is a supernatural love only granted to us by God's grace. We love him because he first loved us, and only through him and through his love can we truly even love our brothers and sisters. And not only that, but extend this love to our neighbors, our co-workers, and even to strangers that we meet. So back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. We see here that John uses Cain as the opposite example. Continuing from verse 11, he says, "We are to love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." John is reminding us here that even though we may be hated by the world, we are still to love, and not to return anger for anger and hatred for hatred. Cain stands as an example of the sinful world here. Cain hated his brother because of his righteousness, just as the world hates us because of our righteousness. So with this in mind, I ask the question, does the world hate you? As Paul wrote, we are to strive to be peaceable to all men. Yet we will still find those who hate us because of Christ. If we have not ever felt this hatred, we need to ask ourselves if our lives truly are reflecting Christ that we are claiming. Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Our love for the fellowship of believers is an assurance to us of true and valid faith. It is a proof of a resurrected life, of one who has passed from death to life. This resurrected life is something that we enjoy today. In Ephesians 2 that Clay read this morning, verses 4 and 5, says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has made us alive together with Christ." This is the fellowship that we have, this fellowship of a resurrected life, of a life that is not our own, but a life that is hidden in Christ for God. And it is because of this new life that we are able to have this type of fellowship together around the throne. It is because of this new life that we are now able to love one another, not as the world loves, but as God loves. And for this very reason, John says here in verse 14, "Whoever does not love his brother abides in death." These are not those of the resurrected life, but are instead still dead. It is just another way of saying that they are outside of Christ. They are false, and they are unbelievers. John goes on to explain why hating your brother is such an unforgivable act. He says in verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." We know this to be true because of what Jesus taught on what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Someone who has the love of Christ working in them and through them will love their brothers and sisters, for they too shall see Christ, whom they love, reflecting back. So if we skip forward a bit to chapter 4 in 1 John, verse 20, he says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, who he has not seen?" This can actually be a challenging pill to swallow, because it is against our human nature to love another unconditionally, as we are to love ourselves, or as we love ourselves. Yet that's exactly what Scripture and God is telling his children to do. And not only is something that we must do, but according to John here, we will do, because this love is a test and is a mark of true faith. John Stott wrote, "Great stress is laid in the New Testament on love as the preeminent Christian virtue. It is the first fruit of the Spirit, the sign of the reality of faith, and the greatest of the three abiding Christian graces, which never ends, and without it, we are nothing." So it is pretty apparent here that this love that John is talking about is not a flippant use of this word. We use this word a lot today in our society. We love our house, our car. We like eating hamburgers. We know the term love largely to represent emotion and a feeling, but John is talking about something completely different here, something that goes beyond that. For truly, if it was just a feeling or an emotion, this too would change, just like all of the others. We would love one day and then not love the next. But that is not the case here. This love that John is talking about is an abiding, stable, and lasting love that does not seek its own, but rather it seeks the benefits of others. This love, this brotherly love that is a mark of our faith, it is a self-sacrificing love. That is how, even though when we are hated, we are still to love. This can be the hardest thing for us to do. It's difficult to have patience and to display kindness to someone who is attacking us, coming at us with anger. Our flesh wants to rise up to the fight. We want to beat down the aggressor. But God calls his children to love, even when we are hated. Christ stands as our example of this love. He died for us while we hated him. It is rare that any of us are called to make that sacrifice, to lay down our lives for our enemies. But that's exactly what Christ did. And that's what he is telling us that we should do. So quickly here, I'm going to quote a few passages throughout the New Testament. So you don't have to turn here, but I'm just going to quote them quickly. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So here we see Christ as our example. His love is the love that we are to show towards each other. And not only just each other, but those who are around us. Philippians 2:3-8. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Notice he says that our mind, which is in Christ, this is not our natural selfish mind, but is our mind that we have now that we are in this new resurrected life in Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. Christ's example of laying down his life for us, for those who once were his enemy, who hated him, he died so that they may become children and share in the fellowship of the Father and the Son, and abide in the light, being made righteous and pure through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:21. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his steps. Christ's suffering is an example to us. It shows us how deep this love truly is, that we should be willing to suffer for each other and to share one another's burdens. And lastly, Romans 15:1-3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We are to seek the needs and the benefits of others, even at our own cost. One thought that comes to mind when I read this is bearing the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. In light of this love we are called to have towards each other, our brothers and sisters, they are going to fail us because we are still in this body. And they may fall into a time where they're not living up to God's commands. But those who are strong have an obligation to bear with those people, to not please ourselves and respond back in kind as we may desire to, but instead, we are to continue in kindness and love. Back to 1 John 3:16. Got that backwards. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So interesting here, John uses the plural form of brethren in verse 16 and the singular form brother in verse 17. To quote Blake White, he says, the switch from the plural to the singular is deliberate. It is easy to say that we love the church without having to give of self in a specific way for specific individuals. Loving everyone may very well be an excuse to love no one. Love must be prepared to meet the needs of others, whatever the cost and self-sacrifice. If we are called to lay down our lives for each other, to love as Christ has loved us, how can someone who withholds helping a brother or sister who may be of need claim to love Christ? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. The word here used for assure is pitho. I'm sure I'm pronouncing that completely wrong. But this word occurs 52 times in the New Testament. And when it's used, it doesn't mean assurance, it means to convince. Which actually that understanding makes more sense here. We must convince or persuade our hearts when they condemn us. when we are tempted to avoid selfish generosity towards our brothers and sisters. And this is how we know that we are of the truth, if we convince ourselves to do what we normally would not do, what is normally against our nature. But we can only do this because God is greater than our hearts. Moving on to verses 21 and 22. It says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commands and do things that are pleasing to him. God has given us all that we have. All of our earthly goods are given to us by him. So when we are asked to sacrifice them to help a brother or sister in need, we can have confidence that even though we may be sacrificing, and we may suffer for a time because of it, that God will provide what we need. All we need to do is ask him. We can have confidence that God will provide if we are abiding in him. And this is proved out because we obey his commands, and we walk in the light as he is in the light." And lastly, closing out chapter 3 here, John tells us what these commands of God are. Verse 23, he says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." The Spirit gives us assurance, for it is by the Spirit we know that we are abiding in Christ. Paul in the book of Romans explains how the Spirit grants assurance. In chapter 8, verse 14, he says, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The Holy Spirit, which abides in us, this helper whom God has sent after Christ's work on the cross, ministers to us. It guides us, it convinces us, and it assures us that we are indeed children of God. So these three tests that John gives his readers, they're actually impossible for us to do on our own. We need a wisdom that is not our own to understand God's word and to believe right doctrine. We need an obedience that is not our own to lay aside our rebellion and to follow Christ. And lastly, we need a love that is not our own to be able to put aside our selfishness and to love others as Christ loves us. Neither of these things are truly possible for us to do on our own. These are not things that we can work on and that we can make ourselves better at, cannot make ourselves holy, but rather they are the mark of a true Christian. Someone who has been abiding in Christ will have the wisdom to discern false doctrine. They will have obedience to Christ because they know that they owe all things to Christ, and he has laid down his life for them. And they will express their love to their Christian brothers and sisters because the Spirit that works in them cannot help but work love towards others who are also abiding in Christ. So I'll close today quoting Blake White here. He says, "Christians are called to walk in love as Christ loved us. We are to seek to please our neighbor because Christ did not please himself. We are to forgive one another even as Christ forgave us. We are to be conformed to the image of his Son till we come to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to lay down our lives for our fellow Christians as Christ laid down his life for us. We are to love him because he first loved us. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. We are called to run looking to Jesus. We are summoned to go outside the camp because Jesus suffered outside the gate. Jesus looked away from his own self-interests and he looked to the interest of others. To imitate Jesus is to follow his example of surrendering our own will and desires. That is the life of a Christian. That is what walking in the light and abiding in Christ looks like. Be sure that your faith is true. Test yourself with these three tests that John gives to know if you truly are his. Repent and believe. Obey and love. Abide in Christ and walk in the light. Put down your rebellion, your selfishness, your arrogance, your anger, and your pride, and come to Christ, in whom every spiritual blessing, and in whom there is wisdom, peace, forgiveness, and love." Let us close in prayer. Our Father, as we look over this passage here in John of love that is set forth in the example of Christ and how we, your children, are to be. And if we are to be honest, we look at this and we know that we fail constantly in this. We do not love as we love, as we should love. We do not love our neighbors as we should love, each other as we should love. And we know that we do not love you as we should love. But Lord, we know that you are gracious and you are forgiving. And you love us. And you have loved us first. Lord, we know that all of these things are because of you and for you and through you. Lord, we thank you for all that you have provided. And we just pray that you would give us the wisdom and the strength and the love that we need as we go through our lives in this world. And be with each person here today as we go through this week and give each person the grace and the love and the peace that they need as the trials of this world, as they face the trials of this world. And in Jesus' name, amen.